I will say before we look at our text together this morning, 1 Peter 3, verses 17 and 18, reproduced in your bulletin, or you can go there in your copy of the scriptures. I think if I had to do it over again, I would have retitled this morning's message, The Full Gospel in One Verse, because I am persuaded that 1 Peter 3:18 is indeed the full gospel compressed and summarized in that one verse. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. We're going to unpackage it and look at the component parts of the gospel, the full gospel that Peter summarizes in just one verse. And just so it does not become a stumbling block or get in the way of the message as we proceed, there's one technicality that I want to get out of the way before we start. And that technicality is in verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins. In the ESV, that word suffered is footnoted. And in that footnote, it says many manuscripts have the word died. So there are ancient copies of the scriptures that read, for Christ also died once for sins. If we were to look a little bit more deeply at this and think about it, when this text says Christ suffered for sins, what suffering are we talking about? What suffering did Christ endure for sins? The suffering that he endured for sins was his death. It wasn't the horrible things that happened to him. It wasn't the scourging that didn't pay for our sins. It wasn't the mocking. It wasn't the spitting, being spit upon. Those things were horrible sufferings, but they did not pay for our sins. And so you can see why. There were some manuscripts that rather than talking about Christ's suffering, with the clear implication being Christ suffered death for sins, some have Christ died for sins. I only say that because I may end up using those terms interchangeably today. Christ suffering death for sins or Christ died for sins. Get that all out of the way to the text. It is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. In this text, what we're going to be looking at is the cause of Christ's death, the character of Christ's death, and the consummation of Christ's death. All out of verse 18. It's all there. First, what was the cause of Christ's death? We're going to look at that in just a moment. And I don't mean his motivation. Or, you know, what caused Christ's death? His grace, his love, his mercy, his forgiveness. That's not what I mean. When I say what was the cause of Christ's death, what I'm asking is, what was it that required Jesus to die in order to demonstrate his grace and his love and his mercy? That seems like a rather unusual way, without further context and explanation, of demonstrating love or demonstrating grace. So we want to look at that. What caused Christ's death? Why did it require his death to show his love? Then the character of Jesus. What was Christ's death like? Or what kind of death was Jesus' death? Was it just a martyr's death, dying as a misunderstood prophet? Was it a meaningless death? Did it really not accomplish anything? Or was it a special death? Was it a unique death? Were there things about his death that are identifiable, understandable, and non-repeatable? So we're going to look at that, the cause of his death, the character of his death, and then the consummation of Jesus' death. Or, simply put, what did Jesus' death accomplish? When he died on the cross, did that do anything for anybody, anywhere, anytime? And I suppose we should say more specifically, did it do anything for us? Removed from his death by some 2,000 years and halfway around the world. What was the consummation of Jesus' death? What did it do? What did it accomplish? First of all, then, the cause of Christ's death. And if we're going to look at the cause of Christ's death, we have to go all the way back to the first human beings that were ever created. Yes, that's Adam and Eve in the garden. And we see as God creates these first human beings, he immediately enters into a relationship with them. It is clear that they met frequently, daily, conversed, exchanged conversation, had fellowship relationally. And in order for these first human beings to fully enjoy all of God's creation, here's this gorgeous world, this Garden of Eden that God has created, and he has created man to enjoy the earth and to enjoy himself. Relationally, in order to do that, God gives them law. He gives them a commandment. He gives them instructions to enjoy life to the fullest. He says, you can eat of any tree in the garden except this one. This will ruin everything if you eat of it. And so he forbids them from eating from the tree of knowledge. In the garden, but they're free to eat from anything else. And in this relationship, it's important for us to note that God is creator and he is ruler. Or another way of putting it, God from the beginning is both king and judge. And so everything is fine until Adam and Eve break God's law. They do what he has commanded them not to do. And we see that sin is, and this is sin, this is sin. Sin is always defined in relationship to God's law. I'm going to make reference to our shorter catechism a couple of times today because it serves us so well as a helpful summary and definition of certain important terms. Sin is one of them. Our catechism asks the question, what is sin? And it gives the answer. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. And by the way, that immediately made me think of an ancient and well-used confession of sin that the church has frequently used, which includes the phrase, Heavenly Father, forgive us for doing the things we ought not to have done and not doing the things we ought to have done. And I believe it was somewhere earlier in the service, I can't remember whether it was in the confession, it talked about confessing our sins of commission, things we do that we ought not to do, and sins of omission, things that we ought to do that we don't do. The point here is that sin is always defined in relationship to God's law. Sin is not some nebulous cloud. Evil and wickedness is not like the smog over Los Angeles, just kind of hovering above us. And also, sin has consequences. Sin always results in guilt. And to use a phrase that Francis Schaeffer liked to invoke, true moral guilt, not just guilt feelings. Sin results in guilt, not just guilt feelings. And I just emphasize that for a moment because it's entirely possible to sin and not feel guilt. And just because one sins and does not feel guilt doesn't mean they aren't guilty. I mean, some of these, you know, horrible crimes of mass shootings and mass murders, there are more than just a few of the perpetrators who, if you ask them if they feel remorse and guilt, they will tell you no. All right? It doesn't mean they're not guilty. They have guilt. They just don't feel guilty. And so guilt in the Bible is never guilty feelings. Guilt in the Bible is the result of sin, which is a transgression of God's law. And so there are judicial consequences to breaking God's law. And God warned Adam and Eve. He warned them in advance. You shall not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day you eat of it, you shall die. The penalty for breaking God's law is capital punishment. And we see this all through the Bible. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. That's the penalty. And not just dying in this life. It's suffering the eternal punishment of God judicially and rightly deserved for our disobedience and sin. Now, I have talked to people, and maybe you have talked to people who hear all this, and they're like, wow, that seems a bit harsh, doesn't it? I mean, you know, they just ate one piece of fruit, and they're going to die? They just disobeyed one commandment, and they're going to be punished? The penalty is eternal punishment? Doesn't that seem like the punishment does not fit the crime? Doesn't that kind of seem like God's going overboard here? Yeah, it might seem that way to us, unenlightened, fallen people. It doesn't look that way to God. He has a completely different perspective on sin because God sees sin. He sees our breaking his law for what it is. He sees it is rebellion of the highest order. It is high treason against the high king. It is defiance. Even this illustration doesn't do it justice. But this is the child who's told by the parent, you need to pick up your toys. And the child says, no. It's just picking up the toys. That's not a big deal. No parent sees it that way. That is a big deal. That is early age defiance against loving, rightful authority, and usually in most Christian homes will bring swift punishment and consequences. Multiply that by not even a number I can describe. This is how God views sin, even the sin of breaking the one commandment, doing what he had told them not to do. He sees it as rebellion. He sees it as defiance. And brothers and sisters, think about the horrific sins that you know about and we have witnessed. You know, mass murders, 9/11, the Holocaust, just the most horrible things mankind can perpetrate against mankind. Where does that come from? That comes from Adam and Eve. That's where that leads, that kind of defiance and rebellion. That's human beings who break God's law and disobey his commandments. If they don't do it outwardly, God sees their heart, and they are shaking their fist in God's face, the Creator, King, and Judge, and saying, you don't own me. You don't tell me what to do. You don't rule me. You don't judge me. God says, oh, yeah, I do. I am the Creator, and I have the right and the authority to rule and to judge, and you have the responsibility to submit and obey. And when you don't, that is a high crime, the highest crime. The wages of sin, any breaking of God's law, the wages of sin is death. There are judicial consequences to sin. Not only are there judicial consequences, though, there are relational consequences. Do you remember? Adam and Eve run away and hide. God's looking for them. Their sinning has caused them to have a break in their fellowship. And so the Bible talks not only about the judicial consequences of sin, but it also talks about the relational consequences, the broken relationship that we used to have with God in Adam and Eve, but which has been broken because of sin. Let me give you some examples. Isaiah 59, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. His ear is not dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you. Do you hear? Those are relational words. Those aren't judicial terms. I'm not worried about the judge turning his face against me. I'm worrying about the judge giving orders to the executioner. That's judicial. This is relational. Relationship has been broken because of our sin. His face has turned away from us because of our iniquities. Habakkuk 1:13, and I invoke the King James because I think there are probably some in this room like me who learned it early on from the King James. Habakkuk 1:13, Thou, O God, art of purer eyes than to behold evil and canst not look on iniquity. What's he talking about? He's talking about a relational division between God and us as sinners caused by our sin. He can't have a relationship with us because sin is in the way relationally. Second, let's use the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 6:14, what fellowship has light with darkness? You know, just put together the pieces. God is light, John tells us. And in him, there is no darkness at all. Okay, God is light. In him, there is no darkness at all. Paul asks the question, then what fellowship can light have with darkness? The implied answer, none. None. There is no fellowship between light and darkness. That's what the Bible is telling us. Neither is there any relationship between God and sinners because of our sin. And so God is not willing to suspend his justice because of our sins. Don't worry about it. Chill out. That's fine. You've broken my law. I don't care. Who cares? Far from it. Three times, once in Exodus, once in Numbers, once in Nahum, we read these words. He will by no means clear the guilty. Three times. He will by no means clear the guilty. Twice in Ezekiel 18. Some of you know where I'm going with that because you know the verse. Twice in Ezekiel 18. The soul that sins shall die. Period. God does not suspend his justice. And this is the reality of the world in which we live. Because of sin, because of sin's presence, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, because the wages of sin is death, all of us, anyone who has not come to Jesus Christ, which we'll get to, is under the sentence of God's judgment. Whether they think so or not, whether they feel like it or not, doesn't matter. This is the reality of the fallen world in which every human being everywhere without exception lives. Paul in Ephesians calls us objects of God's wrath by nature. Not only because of what we do, but just because of who we are. That's just ugly. I mean, that's bad. You know, you pick your animal or insect of choice. You know, many people are terrified of snakes. Some are scared to death of spiders. The spider doesn't have to do anything. You know, why do you hate spiders? I just hate them because they're spiders. They're creepy. You know, they freak me out by nature. Okay, that's what Paul's saying. That's God's view of us, objects of his wrath by nature. And so we come then to Does God do anything about this condition then that we find ourselves in? And let it be said and noted, God is not required to do anything. If God chose to execute his justice against every person, everywhere, without exception, from Adam and Eve forward, if all of humanity were condemned to hell for all of eternity, God would be not less loving, he would be not less kind, he would not be less merciful, he would not be less forgiving, because those are, or gracious. God's not required to show mercy. He can. He's not required to. He's not required to pardon guilty sinners. He can, but he's not required to. It would only be if he decided to exercise grace and mercy that anything would change. And so the question is, does God do anything to change that situation? And in a moment, we're going to find out, yes, he does. I want to tell you a little story. It's blazoned in my memory because it was so traumatic. I was 9 years old. I'm standing in my front yard, and my best buddy is across the street, and we're playing catch. And I tell him, go behind your house, and I'll take the baseball, and I'll throw it over the house to you. Cool. He goes behind the house. I'm in my front yard across the street, and I throw the ball as hard as I can, and it sails right through their front living room window and just shatters it to pieces. And I'm mortified. I think I ran to the backyard and cried and tried to hide from my dad or whatever. But the feeling, of course, when the truth came to light was, what can I do to make up for what I've done? You know, I've done something bad and I've broken the window. What can I do to pay for the broken window? As a 9-year-old, and this window replacement is surely going to cost hundreds and hundreds of dollars. It was a big window. It was really big. You know, the answer is nothing. There is nothing that I can do to make up for what I have done. Or to put it another way, there is nothing I can do to atone for my sin. There's nothing I can do. It's beyond my ability to atone for this broken window, this wrong I have committed. I think that is part of our hardwiring as fallen sinners. When we hear there is a God and we want to go to heaven, it's almost as if our knee-jerk reaction is, what do I need to do? I've sinned. How can I make up for my sins to earn my way into heaven? Do I need to go to church? Do I need to be baptized? Do I need to try to live a good life? Do I need to try to follow the Ten Commandments? What can I do to atone for the sins I've committed of which I am guilty? God's answer comes back loud and clear. Nothing. There's nothing you can do to atone for your sins. You can't make up. You can't pay the penalty for what's required to atone for your sins. And so our shorter catechism, question 20, asks this: did God leave all mankind in an estate of misery and sin? And although the catechism doesn't use this word, I almost wish it did. I wish the catechism answer started with the word, no, God did not leave all mankind to suffer and perish in sin and misery. But it says that God has chosen some for everlasting life. Once God was determined to give to some everlasting life, to spare them from the judgment and punishment they deserved, once God determined to do that, he couldn't suspend his justice in order to show mercy. What he did was he devised and created and instituted a way for justice and mercy to both be equally served. And that way that God determined, because he's God and he's just and he's merciful, was he would accept a qualified substitute to atone for the sins of those who couldn't atone for their own sins, to pay the penalty for those who could not pay the penalty for them. And so this is the first part of our verse, the full gospel in one verse, verse 18. Christ suffered once for sins, or Christ died for sins. His death, what kind of a death was it? It was an atoning death. He made atonement for sins by paying the penalty, suffering in his body the infinite, unmitigated wrath of God judicially poured out upon him when he died on the cross for the sins of others. He made atonement. All kinds of Bible verses now come to light and take on new and rich meaning, like 1 John 4:10. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. This word, propitiation, which I don't ever hear in common, everyday, ordinary language or discourse, this word, propitiation, appears 5 times in the New Testament in contexts like this. What in the world is propitiation? I'm so glad you asked. Again, growing up, I was in 5th grade at the height of the beginning of America's launching out into space. The Mercury program, the original 7 astronauts, the Gemini program, the Apollo program, you know, Neil Armstrong going to the moon, that was in my wheelhouse. I was just enamored with the space program. I loved everything about it. It was so cool. And there were a number of obstacles that had to be overcome to launch men into space and to send them to the moon eventually. But one of the biggest obstacles that they faced wasn't getting guys out. It was, how do we bring them back? The issue being, as these space capsules returned and re-entered the Earth's atmosphere, coming in through the atmosphere created incredible, enormous friction. And this friction would heat up the space capsule hundreds and hundreds of degrees Fahrenheit. And so the obstacle, the problem was, how do we get these guys back without having them burn up and disintegrate on reentry? And so they had to design a shield. And it was made up of these heavy-duty, that's probably the wrong term, asbestos tiles on one side of the spacecraft. And as they came through the atmosphere, these tiles would absorb, sometimes it was called a heat shield, you may have heard that term, a heat shield would absorb all of this heat caused by the friction, and the astronauts inside are safe and sound. They're good to go. And they come through one time, and they're safe. In the NASA manual, the technical manual for the spacecraft, which is multiple volumes, do you know, it's not called the heat shield. Do you know what it's called? It is called the propitiatory shield. It absorbs the wrath of the heat, and the astronauts are protected and safe. The word propitiation in the scripture means wrath absorber. And so the Bible tells us that God loved us and sent his Son to be a wrath absorber. His death was a propitiation. He absorbs the wrath of God for our sins, and as we are shielded behind him by faith, we are safe and sound. His death was an atoning death. His death was a propitiatory death. His death was also a substitutionary death. Again, this is all in our text. Christ died once for sins. Okay, the righteous for the unrighteous. Do you see it? That's our next part. The righteous in the place of the upright, unrighteous. It is a substitution. One standing in the room instead of another. And so he dies as a propitiation in our place. It's we who deserved to suffer the wrath of God for our sins. But he substitutes, he volunteers. This is the love of Christ, by the way. He volunteers to suffer the wrath of God as a substitute for guilty sinners. It's an atoning death, it's a propitiatory death, it's a substitutionary death, and it is a sufficient death. And it's concluded in one word. It's easy to just run by it, but it's there. Christ suffered once for sins. There it is. There are some translations which I think rightly expand that to say that Christ suffered once for all, meaning for all time, not for all people. Once for all time for sins. It is fully sufficient. It's non-repeatable. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken away from it. It fully accomplished what it intended to do. And another passage from Hebrews says it even better than that. And here it is, Hebrews 9, 24 to 28. Please, I know it's hard to listen when somebody just reads a text, but hang in there and try to follow. Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one after he died. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence, nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again. See, the guy in Hebrews, writer of Hebrews, is already tracking. He didn't go up there to offer himself as a sacrifice again and again, the way the high priest in the Old Testament had to. Remember, every year he had to go in. New sacrifice, again and again. But now Jesus has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Once for all. Put an end to all other sacrifices. Just as man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, so Christ sacrificed himself once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. This is the character of Christ's death. He died for sins once. The righteous for the unrighteous, atoning, propitiatory, substitutionary, sufficient. But then we don't want to miss the consummation of Christ's death. What did it do? What did it accomplish? And this is the part that I think more often than not gets missed. Up until now, we are happy. We have a glorious, fantastic fire insurance policy. Hallelujah! I'm good with that. But that's not God's goal. That's not God's goal. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? To bring us to God. Jesus didn't die just to forgive us. That's satisfying the judicial consequences. That's not God's goal. That's not God's vision. He wants to restore the relationship. He wants to take care of the relational consequences of sin. Christ died for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God, to come full circle. It began with a relationship between God and his people, Adam and Eve. That's the goal. He wants that again. What's the vision of heaven? God and his people living together in fellowship, in unity, in harmony. And God's going to inaugurate that plan in phases. This is one of the phases. Christ's death on the cross and our being restored and reconciled and redeemed by him through our faith in Jesus Christ, and then will someday be consummated even more in reality after the resurrection when we will live with God. But this is the goal. Not just to save us, but to bring us to him and live with God in this world by faith, relationally. And so you see that in a couple of places. That this is the climax. This is the culmination. This is the zenith of God's plan. is to reverse the consequences of sin relationally with him. Ephesians 1, 3 to 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless in his sight. That's the judicial consequences resolved. We're holy and blameless in his sight, not because we're holy and blameless, but because Jesus was holy and blameless. That's justification. That's forgiveness of sins. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. Do you see it? It's not just judicial. It's relational. The judicial is almost a means to an end. We're forgiven and justified so that we can be adopted, so that we can be restored to relationship. So we can say, I have a father to the God who would have nothing to do with us if we were still in our sins. 1 John 3:1. See what kind of love the Father has given us that we should be called forgiven criminals. Hallelujah. No, it's not what it says. What kind of love is God that we should be called the children of God? And that is what we are. And so, and the next verse is, he was put to death in the flesh, but made alive. I'm bleeding over to the next verse, okay. Put an asterisk by it. The full gospel in one verse, asterisk, and part of the next verse. But, you know, the resurrection. How is this all possible? Christ lives to grant forgiveness of sins, to restore the relationship. How? By our putting our faith and trust in him, crying out to him, asking him for mercy, praying for forgiveness. Jesus, I say, I know what I've done. I know what I deserve. Please forgive me and accept me and adopt me and restore the relationship. Let me live. That would be in born again is. It's the beginning of a life where we live in relationship with God. That's what our life is supposed to be as Christians. It's living that God's vision. I don't want you to just be, again, forgiven and then live any way you want. I want a relationship with you. You're my sons. You're my daughters. The Bible talks about our being his sheep, and he's the shepherd. It talks about him being the groom, and we're the bride. That doesn't speak of relationship. I don't know what does. And so, you know, the cause of Christ's death was sin and God's justice. The character of Christ's death was the expression and demonstration of God's mercy. It's an atoning death. It's a propitiatory death. It's a substitutionary death. It's a sufficient death. But the consummation of Christ's death and his resurrection is a restored through our faith in Jesus Christ. Cry out to him or perish. That's the bottom line. It just is. Cry out to him or perish. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How we thank you, Lord Jesus, for volunteering to die in our place, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us back to what we're supposed to be, creations living in relationship with our Creator as King, but now as Father and Bridegroom. And so help us to live such lives relationally with you, and we beg you for a pouring out of your Holy Spirit, that wherever this good news from you is preached and taught, whoever hears may see, understand, believe, and be restored and forgiven and saved. In Jesus' name, amen.